This is the fifth in our series of seven messages on the life of the prophet Elijah. And the subject for today is Men of Like Passions and God of Tender Care. 1 Kings chapter 19 is full of dramatic surprises. The prophet of Carmel, who in brilliant triumph ran before Ahab to Jezreel, now in bitter terror, runs before Jezebel. One of the commentators on the life of this man has said, this Asahel, a reference being to one of David's relatives who was fleet of foot, this Asahel, swift of foot and mighty of soul, degenerates into a craven and coward. So it is a chapter that is full of tremendous surprises and full of tremendous interest. For that very reason. This past week, some of you may have read in Time magazine an account of a book which contained children's stories about God. I was interested in one in particular, a letter that a child had written to God, and he had written this: Dear God, I read your book and I like it. I would like to write a book someday with the same kind of story. Where do you get your ideas? Best wishes, Mark. Now, when you read a chapter like 1 Kings, chapter 18, if you were a writer, I'm sure you would want to say the same thing. Where do you get your ideas? Well, of course, the ideas of God come from human nature. It is really an historical accounting of the facts that occur in the lives of men. And there are some tremendous and astonishing surprises that occur in the lives of each one of us. And there are further surprises in this 19th chapter than the one that I have just mentioned. The fear and frustration of the prophet becomes the occasion, not so much for the judgment of God as we might expect, as for fresh evidences of God's care for him. So in the time that we have this morning, I want you to look at this chapter, and we want to look at three pictures. And the first picture is the picture of human frustration, which is recorded for us in the first four verses of this chapter. Now remember, Elijah has been a man of tremendous purpose, a man of tremendous power, a man of tremendous prayer, so much so that he is singled out for us often in the Word of God as an illustration. And particularly we think of the passage in James chapter 5 in which he is stated to be a man of like passions with us, and a man of tremendous purpose in prayer. But now in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings, he is a man of pusillanimity and a man of panic. And he is hung up on Jezebel, as we might say. Now, when I was little, I often heard a little stanza which went like this, and we used to sing it. Oh, the grand old Duke of York, he had 10,000 men. He marched them up to the top of the hill, and he marched them down again. And when they were up, they were up. And when they were down, they were down. And when they were only halfway up, they were neither up nor down. Now Elijah was a man who was either up or down. There was no halfway with him. And he has just had this tremendous victory in 1 Kings chapter 18, in which he has overcome the prophets of Baal and seems, at first glance, to have the king on his side. And so Ahab arrives back in Jezreel, and in the 19th chapter we read in the first verse that Ahab did something that someone has said no man should ever do, and that is tell his wife everything. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now let's take a look at this for a moment and try to analyze exactly what is stated in this verse. You'll notice that the text states that Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Now it does not say that he told Jezebel all that God had done. He apparently laid a great deal of stress upon Elijah, did not lay enough stress upon the fact that it was the God Jehovah who had done it. And furthermore, he does not add the word false before the prophets, even though the false prophets have been shown to be false prophets by what transpired on Mount Carmel. We read, and withal, how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Now, what do you imagine happened that day? I don't know exactly how to to imagine exactly what happened because I'm not sure of the precise feeling that Ahab had when he came into the presence of Jezebel. He might have come in very enthusiastic. He might have come in and said, "Wait just a minute, Jesse, until I tell you what happened out on that hill out there. I'm sure you won't think so much of your false prophets afterwards." Well, he might have come in that attitude. But from what I know of Jezebel, I rather think that he came quietly, that he thought that he was going to run into a thunderstorm at home, and sure enough, that's exactly what he did. And so he probably came in, and she said to him, "Well, Ahab, how did things go out to the west? It must have gone very well because it's rained." And he said, "Hmm." He said, "How did things go?" "Well, things didn't go too well." "Well, what happened? Why are you so untalkative?" "Well, I'm not sure that you're going to enjoy what I tell you." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, you're not going to like it now, Jesse. I want you to understand this now." And so she said, "Go on, tell me what happened. Where are my prophets?" "Well, Jezebel, it was like this." And so Elijah unfolded the story, and you can just see the rage in Jezebel's face as he continued to tell. And finally, when he concluded with, "The prophets of Baal, well, they're all floating down the river toward the Mediterranean right at the present time. They're all dead." Elijah slew every one of them. And she exploded with this. And she said, "I'm not going to stand for it. I'm not going to let any fanatic fundamentalist preacher of an old-time religion slay all of my prophets." And so she calls for John the messenger, and she says, "John, I want you to take a message and take it right over to Elijah and tell that prophet, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not your life like the life of one of those that's floating down the river at the present time.'" And so the messenger comes to Elijah's place. It's not easy. It's not hard to find him in Jezreel. He's quite popular now. The people are extolling the praises of this great prophet who has overthrown the prophets of Baal. And so he comes with the message. Now, I would like to suggest at this point that I don't really think that Jezebel wanted to take the life of Elijah. I'm not sure about this. The text doesn't say. I can only think that if she really wanted to take the life of Elijah, she wouldn't have sent a messenger over with a letter or a note. And I think it was a note because the third verse says, "And when he saw that," and I assume that he must have seen something, "so he saw her handwritten note." Now, if she had wanted to slay Elijah, she probably would have sent that servant over with a dagger instead of a note. But after all, to slay the prophet, when he was so popular, would probably be a very unwise thing. And if there is one thing that Jezebel is, she not only is a witch, but she is very, very intelligent. And she has a lot more sense than her weak-minded husband, too, who was a mouse. Now, the messenger arrives, and Elijah hears the message. I want you, by the way, before we notice the response that Elijah makes to this, to notice that faith does not come through the miracles of God. Elijah had an opportunity to perform these mighty miracles, and then Ahab had the opportunity to tell these miracles to Jezebel. And not only has Ahab not come to faith in the God Jehovah, but Jezebel does not either. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if the word of God does not speak to the hearts of men, miracles are not going to speak to the hearts of men. It is often thought that if we could just see one of those miracles that the apostles or our Lord performed, that we surely would believe in God. But that is not true. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when Jezebel did not respond to the words, why, it's quite obvious she's not going to respond to any miracles purportedly performed by the prophet Elijah. So she's heard all about it, but she still is, in her heart, set upon disobedience to the Lord. And so the messenger comes to Elijah, and what would you expect Elijah to do? After all, he's the great prophet who has been able to stand up against King Ahab. He had, some months before, entered into the court and had announced to him that there was not going to be any rain except according to his word. He had stood on Mount Carmel, and he had defeated the prophets of Baal with all of the people round about. Well, you would expect that he would have just laughed at the threat of the woman Jezebel. But we read in the fourth verse, or the third verse, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Now, watch this. Did you notice that third verse says, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life? Now, I want you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the 17th chapter. And let's just read two verses, and I want you to notice the different mood in which the prophet Elijah is, and what he does in this situation. We read in the first verse, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And you'll notice that he regards himself now as standing before the Lord God of Israel. And this God is a living God. And so he regards himself as a person who stands before the living God. But then notice the second verse. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, get thee hence. In other words, the prophet is amenable to the word of God. Notice the eighth verse of the 17th chapter. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, arise, get thee to Zarephath. Then notice chapter 18 in verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came unto Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. But we read nothing about the word of the Lord here. We read simply, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life. Now it is obvious that Elijah has not waited for God's direction. And when he does not wait for God's directions, you can be sure that he is going to step outside the will of God. May I make a very obvious application? It should be obvious to us as believers that if we are to experience the presence of God and the power of God in our lives, we must be sure that we are in the will of God. And our actions must be governed by the Word of God and by the direction of the Holy Spirit, who has been placed by God within us to give us this guidance. Last week when I was in Colorado, I spoke to the college kids on the subject of the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And in the course of the message, I referred back to that wonderful provision which God made for Israel in the Old Testament when he gave them the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And he gave them very specific instructions. He told them that when the pillar of cloud moved, they were to move. When the pillar of cloud did not move, they were not to move. If the pillar of cloud stayed in one place for one day or a week or a month, they were to stay right there. If they moved from day to day, they were to move from day to day. In other words, as the cloud moved, so were they to move. Because that cloud was the commandment of the law. As a matter of fact, if Israel at night, for example, if the pillar of fire moved and they did not move, they soon were in darkness. And if they moved and the pillar of fire did not move, they moved out into darkness. In other words, the place of light was the place of the pillar of fire at night. Now, the same thing is true in the believer's life. The place of light for us is the place where God wants us to be. If God desires that we be somewhere else and we stay where we are, we soon are walking in darkness. If we move when he does not want us to move, we move out into darkness spiritually. Now, Elijah has made a fatal mistake. He has not listened to the word of God. Now, there's nothing wrong in being afraid. And there surely is nothing wrong in being afraid of a woman. Because many of us men have known this fear. It's a terrible fear, you know, to be afraid of a woman. And the thing that Elijah should have done, of course, is to go immediately to the Lord with it. But he doesn't do it at all. As soon as he sees that little word with the telltale Palmer method writing of Jezebel, he goes for his life. So the scripture says. He wants to recite that passage in the Psalms which says, oh, that I had the wings of a dove, that I might flee and find rest. By the way, that text was once repeated by a Scottish deacon in a prayer meeting over and over again. Every weekly prayer meeting he would get up and somehow or another in the midst of his message he would say, oh, for the wings of a dove that I might fly away and find rest. And someone finally got a little disgusted with this repetition each night and was heard to mutter in one of the prayer meetings,
Lord, stick another feather in him and let him go. So Elisha is now a man who wants to flee, to get away. So he went for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. When he saw that, doesn't that remind you of Peter when he was walking on the water, this tremendous experience in which he got out of that boat, walked out, and the waves and the lightning were there in all of their force. And as he got right into the presence of the Lord Jesus, Matthew says, and he saw the wind was boisterous. He took his eyes off the Lord and looked at the circumstances, and when he did, he began to sink. So Peter, when he saw that, Elijah, when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba. Now, we often talk about the 100-yard dash, but this is about the 100-mile dash, and I'm sure that Elijah made some fast time as he went south. As you know, the place in the north that was farthest in the land was called Dan, and in the south, Beersheba. So that to go from Dan to Beersheba is to go a long way. Well, Beersheba is in the southern part of the province of Judah. And so he races down to Judah in order to get out of Israel where Ahab and Jezebel are. Now he was accompanied by his servant, whom some have thought was the widow of Zarephath's son. But at Beersheba, he gets rid of his servant. He tells the servant to go. Now, he was not really safe in Judah because it so happened that Jehoshaphat was on the throne. And if you'll remember, the text states that Jehoshaphat's son had also married a daughter of Baal. And because of this marriage, Elijah was not really safe in the kingdom of Judah. And so he's not happy with staying in Judah. So we read in the fourth verse, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. As far as I can tell, a juniper tree is a broom tree. Now, the broom tree in Palestine is a tree that grows 10, 12 feet high, and it has white blossoms, and it does give a dense shade. And so the prophet gets over under one of these broom trees, and in the afternoon, after a long day's journey, he lies down upon the ground, and now he prays. He finally has brought himself to the place where he prays, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, "It's enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers." Someone might have said, "Well, whoever said that you were better than your fathers, Elijah?" He apparently had regarded himself, you see, as a person who was going to be used by God to bring about a tremendous revival in the land of Israel. So he is despondent, and he is deflated, and furthermore, he is so frustrated that his actions contradict themselves. It says that he went for his life. In other words, Jezebel said, "I'm going to take your life, Elijah," and he fled for his life. But when he finally gets away from Jezebel, he says, "Now, Lord, let me die." So this is the contradiction of the man who is out of fellowship with God. The person who flees from death, but now he seeks death. Have you ever felt that way? Well, I have. I've been out of fellowship with God when the one thing that you thought that you desired, the next moment you desire just the opposite, because you are tremendously unhappy. Frustration is the characterization of the man who is out of fellowship with God. And so Elijah is out of fellowship with God. The torch of the prophet of fire certainly lay quenched and blackened at the feet of this man now who huddles around the broom tree. What would you expect God to do? Well, you might expect him at this point to engage in some form of discipline for the prophet, some form of judgment. In fact, you might even imagine that God would say, "Okay, let's let him starve until he comes to his senses." But that is not the way that God acts, and I think this is the second surprise in this chapter. Not only is it surprising that the prophet has acted as he has acted, but it is surprising that God acts as he acts. And so we read in verse 5, "As he lay and slept under a juniper tree." I would imagine that it must be still late in the afternoon. Elijah has arrived, and he's exhausted, and he gets around on the other side of the broom tree so the rays of the sun will not shine upon him, and he falls down upon the ground, and there he is asleep by the broom tree. And we read then that as he slept, an angel touched him and said unto him, "Elijah, sleep on."
Now, you know, that must have been very good for this man. He looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down again. Now, here is this astonishing picture of divine care. Remember, the prophet is a man out of fellowship with God, but remember, even in his peevish utterance under the broom tree that God would take his life, he still prayed. Now that's the difference between the man out of Christ and the man in Christ. Even though he is out of fellowship with God, he still utters this prayer. Still offers a prayer, Lord, take away my life. He's like a poor battered down flower that at least does turn to the sun. And so Elijah has been battered considerably, but nevertheless, deep down in his heart, he belongs to the Lord. And so he offers his stupid, frustrated, contradictory prayer. At least it's a prayer. And he addresses it to God. And so he has supernatural succor. The angels come and they give him food. Now today, it is not common for people to believe in angelic beings. In fact, today in the 20th century, the ministry of angels is largely thought to be a thing of the past. Personally, I know the Bible speaks a lot about angelic succoring of the saints of God in the Old Testament and as well as in the New Testament. We have, for example, the angels delivering Lot from Sodom. We have the angels delivering Daniel in the lion's den. We have the angels in the New Testament delivering the Apostle Peter. And frankly, as far as I can tell from the teaching of the Word of God, there was a great deal of angelic activity in behalf of the saints of God in biblical times. Now today we do not see any angel. And yet the Bible says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are about to inherit salvation? So the writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews says in the 14th verse of the first chapter of his book, so I am inclined to think that there are many, many ministrations of angels that are going on today that you and I do not know anything about. In fact, many of the deliverances which you have had may well have been done through the ministry and mediation of angelic beings. I am inclined to think that if the Bible is the Word of God, that we have angelic ministry today just as we had then. Only now we're not allowed to see angels in human form. I would imagine from texts like this that it is proper to say that we do have angels to minister to us. Whether it is proper to say I have a particular guardian angel or not, I'm not sure. There are some statements in the Bible that seem to imply even that. That is, that we have some special one who has been designated to carry out ministry with reference to us. But I do believe it. And I think it's true, and it's rather comforting, too, to know that my Father in heaven has made that provision for me, that I even have angelic ministration. Now, you cannot see my angel. And I must confess, somewhat disappointed that I cannot at times. It's a matter of faith, but yet it's in the Word. And here, the prophet of God receives supernatural succor. We read in the 6th verse, and he looked, and behold, and there was a cake, bacon on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And I would imagine that he slept through the night. And then the 7th verse reads, and the angel of the Lord came again the second time, and touched him, and said, arise, and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And so he awoke the next morning, and again there was food. And he arose and did eat and drink, and notice, he went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. So not only does he have supernatural succor, but now as a result of eating angel food, as Israel did in their wilderness journey, so here Elijah is enabled to go for 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. Why he made his way back to Sinai, it is difficult to say. It may have been just the guidance of God, the providence of God, that this man, who is the great law restorer, should come to the place where the great lawgiver was given the law of God. They are much alike, these two, Elijah and Moses. Moses had been given the law of God, and then, of course, Moses had stood up against idolatry and had been responsible for a great victory, as the prophet Elijah had been.
And then you'll remember that in the 33rd and 34th chapters of the book of Exodus, he had finally said to God, Lord, if you don't go with us, we're not going. And God had said, well, I'm going with you. My presence shall accompany you. And then Moses had said to the Lord, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said he would show him his glory. And so he took him and he put him in a cave. And he caused his glory to pass by. He told Moses, Moses, you cannot look upon me face to face. No man can look upon me and live, but you shall see my back part. And so Moses had that wonderful experience of the theophany. And in that 34th chapter of the book of Exodus, when Moses is given this great revelation of God, it is stated that the word of God came to him and stood there, or rather the Lord descended and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And so Moses had this tremendous theophany, this experience of the presence of God. Somehow or another, Elijah seems to be guided almost as if it's an overhanging providence that guides him right to the place so that he himself has a very similar experience to the experience that Moses had. Now, Elijah's name means, my God is Jehovah, and he is the prophet of judgment. And he had expected to convert Israel. He had thought, apparently, that when he came and announced the drought came to pass, and when he had performed the miracle of the resurrection of the woman's son, and then especially when on Mount Carmel he had been able to defeat the prophets of Baal through that supernatural fire that came down from heaven and consumed his sacrifice, apparently Elijah thought that now is the time when Israel is going to be restored to the true religion. Now is the time when the victory is to be won. And so disappointed was he when Jezebel did not respond, and apparently others did not respond, that that accounts for the fact that he can say under the broom tree, it's enough. Now take away my life, for I'm not better than my father. In other words, the great revival which I thought was coming apparently is not coming. And so now he is taken, I say, almost as by a strange hand upon him, right back to the very place where the law was given. And he's going to have an experience which is designed to show him that God does not work by the outward miracle, that he works in another way. So he came to Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb, and the ninth verse begins this picture of divine revelation, the third picture in the chapter. And he came thither unto the cave, apparently the very cave that Moses had been hidden in by God, where he too had the theophany. And he's going to learn here that miracles startle people, but miracles do not save people. So he came and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, did you notice, by the way, the difference in expression here? It's not as it was in the 18th chapter, and the word of the Lord came unto Elijah, say. But there is a difference in the construction. He came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him. Almost as if here we have the personal presence of the Lord. And what are the words that are uttered? Almost every one of them has a pregnancy of meaning. What doest thou here, Elijah? What doest? After all, Elijah, you are a servant of God. What are you doing here? What doest thou, of all people, the man whose name is My God is Jehovah? And now you have so fled from the area of conflict that you are 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness alone in a cave. What doest thou here, of all places? Elijah, you ought to be back in the midst of things, standing up for Jehovah. What doest thou here, Elijah? My God is Jehovah. Now the prophet, as so often we do, engages in a little bit of excuse. He says, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, and for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant.
They've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away. You can see these words are dripping in defeat. They are dripping in discouragement. They are dripping with disappointment. I only. And in fact, there's a tacit reproof of God himself that this should ever have been allowed to happen. Elijah needed to know that it is God who controls all of our affairs. But now he pleads for himself. And so the Lord speaks to him. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And I think apparently Elijah did not do this immediately. He's in the cave. And behold, the Lord passed by and a great and strong wind rent the mountain. He's going to speak to Elijah and he's going to speak to him in works. He's going to speak to him in words. And first of all, he's going to speak to him in these works. And he's going to be taught by some deeds and signs. Now remember, Elijah had been a man who taught Israel by means of mighty miracles. And so God is going to teach Elijah by means of signs. And so as he's standing in the cave, he hears a great and strong wind, and he sees it rend the mountains about. You've ever seen pictures of Mount Sinai and the land about it? There are some mountains that are fairly high. Mount Sinai is about 7,500 feet high, and there is nothing there but just mountains and rocks. And you can just imagine the wind as it rent the mountains and the rocks as they were, and the destruction that was wrought. And then when this ceased, there was a quiet, and suddenly there was an earthquake, and those mountains began to shake, and some of the valleys began to move up, and some of the hills fell down, and the rocks were broken in pieces before the Lord, and Elijah must have been terrified as he saw that. The text says the Lord was not in the wind, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after that, there was a fire, and Elijah looked, and everywhere he saw, there was fire. Fire from heaven, fire on the earth, everything seemed to be aflame. The Lord wasn't in the fire. And then we read in the 12th verse that after the fire, there was a still, small voice. Now, in the Hebrew text, this expression, kol demama dakal, really means a voice of thin silence or a voice of crushed silence. In other words, it was a voice, but it's the kind of voice you cannot hear. It's something that Elijah could hear, but nobody else could hear. What is meant by this? What is God trying to say to Elijah? At least he said something, because the moment that Elijah heard the still, small voice, when he heard it, he wrapped his mantle around his face. Some have said this was because Elijah recognized now exactly who he was in the sight of God and veiled his face in humility. But at least, when he heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out, and he stood in the entering in of the cave, and God spoke to him again. But what does the still, small voice signify? What's the point of it? Well, now, Moses had had a theophany here, too. He had come face to face with God. He had come to understand that God was a God of grace, and not a God of law, primarily. He often spoke in law, but he spoke in law to drive men to grace. Just as the earthquake occurred and the Philippian jailer was brought to say, what must I do to be saved? It is not the earthquake that saves, but it is often the earthquake that brings a man to the place where he might ask how he might be saved. Now, what is Elijah being taught here? Well, now, if you'll remember, Elijah has been performing these mighty outward signs. He has performed this miracle on Carmel. He's performed the miracle of the drought. He's performed the miracle of the restoration of the widow's son. Some have even thought that perhaps the wind represents the drought and what Elijah did there. The earthquake representing the restoration of the widow's son. And the fires of Mount Carmel, the fire that came from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. But God was not in these things. These were things that were designed to shake up Israel, but not really to bring them to faith. In the final analysis, it is in the still, small, secret place of the heart that God works.
Perhaps this is what God wants to tell Elijah. It is not the sensational works that bring men to faith in God. It is not the sensational miracles that are designed by God to bring Israel to faith in Him, but it is the voice of God in the heart that brings men to Him that really does the work of God. Well, now, if this is true, we certainly find it justified in the New Testament. Because in the New Testament, as well as in the Old Testament, we are taught that when God works, He does not work by the supernatural, by the sensational, by these things that startle men and astonish men, as He works when He works through His Word and through the Spirit of God. I'm inclined to think that this is what Elijah is being taught. He had thought, when he performed these miracles, that these miracles were going to be the means of God's working in Israel. But he was told now that that was not so, that God in the final analysis works through His Word by the Spirit. And that is true today. The way in which God works in your heart is through the Word and through the Spirit of God. It is through the Word concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and given Himself for us. And it is by the application, by the Holy Spirit, of that message to the hearts of men that He transforms men. That's why He doesn't perform miracles today. That's why we don't have speaking in tongues today. That's why we don't have people raised from the dead today. We don't need these types of things. God works actually in the other way. And it's good for us to remember that. It's very important that we recognize that God works in this way. It's not the storm, but it's the voice of Jesus in the storm that says, "It is I," that really produces the change in the human heart. And that's important. It's something that Elijah apparently had not known. And possibly also we are taught by this that it's necessary for us too to be still in order to hear the voice of God. So often we are so busy that we cannot hear the still, small voice of God in the human heart. And consequently, God's messages go awry and astray because we are not prepared. In the final analysis, it's not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It seems strange that a prophet of God should have to learn a lesson like this. But a prophet of God is in the final analysis, just a man of like passions as we are. And Elijah had to learn some of the same lessons that we do. Now finally, in the latter part of this section here, he speaks to Elijah in word. When Elijah comes out, he asks him again, "What doest thou here, Elijah?" And Elijah apologizes. And finally, the Lord gives him a message. "Elijah, go, return, anoint Hazael." Perhaps Hazael is the wind of the vision above, too, for this vision seems to look backward and forward. And Jehu, the earthquake, and Elisha, the fire, but in the final analysis, God works through the 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed their knees to Baal. Well, Elijah has reached the high point of his life, and from now on, he seems to not have the same ministry in Israel that he had before. God continues His work, but He removes His workers. And Elijah now is to anoint Elisha, and then ultimately he himself is to be taken to heaven. The man, by the way, who prayed that he should die is the man who doesn't die in final analysis. Well, before we close this morning, I want to suggest just two or three lessons to you. In the first place, the first lesson seems obvious, and that is the weakness of the man who forgets divine guidance. You may be very strong in the Lord. You may be very mature in spiritual things. But if you think you can get along without divine guidance, you're sure to have a great fall. And Elijah's great fall ought to be an illustration to us of that fact. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And if we are not willing to listen to God's voice in guidance, we cannot expect to be anything but a weak Christian, one stumbling, making mistakes, never fruitful for God. The second lesson is also an obvious one. It's the tenderness of God toward His own. Amid the cares and fears which Christians normally have, it's wonderful to know that God keeps watch over us, His Jacob, and His fleeing Elijah,
and that it is the goodness of God that sustains us, because it is the goodness of God that leads us ultimately to repentance. And then finally, it is the lesson of the superiority of the still small voice, the physical powers. God speaks in His Spirit, and God speaks in His Word. And ultimately, in Christ, the Lord is. As God was not in the earthquake, as He was not in the fire, as He was not in the wind, He is in Christ, in Him, and He speaks in Him, and He speaks through His Word, not through the miracle, through His Word. Have you put your trust in Him? Have you believed in Him? Do you know His supernatural power? And then also, as Christians, have you learned what it is to walk by the Spirit? Have you learned what it is to ask for divine guidance, moment by moment, day by day? Have you learned what it is to know to walk by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire? The secret of a fruitful Christian life lies in the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and the recognition of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. May we stand for the benediction. Father, we thank Thee for these lessons which come from the life of the prophet Elijah. We recognize so often, Lord, that the provision which Thou hast made for us is neglected. And we pray that we shall listen for the still, small voice, learn to distinguish it, and in that voice learn Thy will for us. Now as we part, may grace, mercy, and peace go with us, with all who know Jesus Christ in sincerity. And Father, for those who may not know Thee, we ask that through the preaching of the Word and the ministry of the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, they may come to trust in Him.